I was telling someone earlier today that there was a poll taken by several churches, many different churches. A poll was given out into these churches, and they were, you know, told to vote for or submit the book of the Bible they most wanted to hear preached. And Revelation was at the top of that list on most of them. And then they asked the preachers from those churches, what is the one book of the Bible you don't want to preach from? And again, Revelation was at the top of that list. Let that sink in while we turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read just verses 1 through 3. You've heard them already this morning. We'll hear them again and a few more times as we go throughout the day. And as you find your way there, if you would stand and read with me. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we could gather together as your people this morning to join together our hearts in song and worship of you. Father, we pray that you were pleased not only by the sound of our voice, the unity of our voices, but Father, also the intentions of our heart, the affections of our heart, as we sang. You truly are a God worthy of our praise. Father, now as we look into and begin a long study of this John's revelation, we pray that you would be with us all of the way, that you would be with me as I preach, that you would be with the congregation as they hear. Father, we've just read that we are blessed as we both read and hear. Father, we would also ask that you would help us to keep, that you would bless us with obedience, in fact, to your word. Father, we do love you. We ask you to help us and to help make sense of all that we are about to uncover over at least a year or two. So, Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to start with a quote. In form, symbolism, purpose, and meaning, the book of Revelation is beautiful beyond description. That's the words of William Hendrickson, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation called More Than Conquerors, probably one of the more widely read commentaries on the book of Revelation, at least in Reformed circles. It's not exactly the opinion that many have of the book of Revelation. Clearly, William Hendrickson had a deep admiration for it, a deep love even of it. He goes on to explain why. He says, where in all literature, not just biblical, but in all literature, do we find anything that excels the majestic description of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? Or the vivid portrayal of Christ, the faithful and true, going forth unto victory, seated upon a white horse, arrayed with a garment sprinkled with blood, followed by the armies of heaven? Where again do we find a sharper contrast than that between the doom of Babylon on the one hand and the joy of Jerusalem the golden on the other? And where are the thrones set in heaven and the blessedness of heavenly life depicted in a manner more serenely simple, yet beautiful in its very simplicity? What a wealth of comfort and what an unveiling of the love of God are contained in the words of Revelation. For many, Revelation might be something that we want to hear taught, as we mentioned a moment ago, but might not also be one that we spend a lot of time studying. But if you tend to neglect the book, or have neglected it, you're not alone. Many avoid it, the book of Revelation, and think of it as somewhat the Christian equivalent to tarot card reading and palm reading, and simply think to themselves, it just cannot be understood. Others are so obsessed by it that it's become some sort of golden calf. Everything in the Bible has to do with Revelation, and everything that they read in the newspaper has to do with Revelation. It can be, in their opinion, understood, as long as you understand how, as long as you understand the keys. And what those keys point us to is some fantastical story of flying helicopters and nuclear explosions, all one day broadcast by CNN. But Hendrickson's thoughts on this are more appropriate. As he says, it has a simplistic beauty to it. And its value is felt not just in the intrinsic beauty that is found in the images, but its value is found in how practical it is. Those are probably not two words that come to mind when we think of the book of Revelation, simple and practical. But it is. That's not to say that the book of Revelation is easy to understand, as though it isn't difficult. It is. The fact that it is apocalyptic literature, the fact that it is prophetic literature, makes it by nature difficult. So I don't mean to say that it is easy for us to understand, but its primary message is both that it's working towards continually is both simple and practical. And that primary message is this: God is in control over all things, past and present and future. Things seen, things invisible. It doesn't matter what it is. Things inanimate, things animate. Things above us, things below us. God is in control of all things. And so for his people, everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to go exactly in accordance with his will. The victory is his, and it is sure. And so Revelation is saying just that as we read it and as we hear it. Everything for God's people is going to be okay. Just worry about staying obedient. We're being obedient. That's not an uncommon message, is it? God is sovereign. He's in control. So trust him with all that comes our way and be obedient. Ecclesiastes sums up all things in that way. It says to fear God. This is the sum of all things, to fear God and to do what he commands. Judges taught us much the same thing. So why then Revelation? It's a simple message with a simple application that is in every book of the Bible. Well, because the things that were about to happen were uncommon things. Were not common things. It was about to look very much like God was not in control. We'll get to that in a moment, as you maybe can guess as we work through our outline. But that's what makes Revelation so valuable to us. We too need to be reminded that when we look out into the world and we see so much that is, to us, so wrong, that it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with our theology. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with our understanding of God's sovereignty or how he executes it. It doesn't mean that we have to look out into the world and see what's going on and then say, well, I guess we were wrong. Evil is overcoming good. Wickedness is overcoming good. Revelation is a book that is intended to strengthen our view of God's sovereignty, to strengthen and bolster our hearts as we look out and see something that doesn't quite make sense. And so it aids then, it strengthens and it supports our obedience, which will be repeated throughout the book of Revelation. So keep that primary message in your minds. Write it down if you have to and keep it on a piece of paper. Every page that you turn over and you read, this is the primary message of the book of Revelation. For the rest of our time this morning, I would like to establish some things that I think will be helpful for us as we work our way through it, no matter how long this takes. Anywhere from 1 to 2 years. Not sure, Lord willing. That's up to him. And how quickly we go, I guess. But these things that I'm going to mention are brought up and alluded to in the first three verses. So we're going to look at those, some key words, some key phrases, some key terms. The first one that you see on your handout is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And grammatically, this could be understood one of two or two ways. It could be a revelation that is about Jesus Christ. And so that would tell us that everything that we're about to read is an unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. Or grammatically, it could also be understood as this is a revelation that is from Jesus Christ, that he's the author, or better maybe to be understood if you read verse 1, that it's better to be understood as Jesus is the mediator of all that is about to be said. There is no doubt that Jesus is firmly at the heart and at the center of everything that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. It's going to be very strong in its presentation of him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over and over again. It's going to establish this truth for us and talk about what he has done and talk about what he will do. But it is better to think of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the second way. This is a revelation that is from Jesus Christ, one that he is mediating. And you see that clearly from the first couple verses. You see, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him by God the Father. God the Father gave it to God the Son, gave it to Jesus. Jesus then communicated that through an angel to the Apostle John. And then Apostle John then would take this, make seven copies, and hand deliver them to the seven churches that we'll get to in a few weeks. And so that's the record of transmission. We have something we can trust here. It came from God the Father to God the Son, through the angel to John the Apostle, to the seven churches. And so it is a revelation that is from Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of it. And there's something here that God wants disclosed. The second thing that's on your outline is revelation, just the word itself, revelation. The Greek word for revelation is where we get our word apocalypse. And I'm sure as soon as I say apocalypse, all sorts of images start running into your mind about what that might be. Well, if you Google apocalypse, which is always the safest thing to do to get the right answer, if you Google apocalypse, the very first thing that shows up on your Google page is this: the complete final destruction of the world, such as in the Bible or the biblical book of Revelation. And certainly that is what we probably think of when we hear the word apocalypse. But here, its literal meaning is meant, and that word is unveiling. Revelation, apocalypse, unveiling. So the image that we conjure up in our minds from this word, which should be, is that likened to a statue that had a sheet over it, and it's been unveiled to reveal the artist's work. So the idea is that Jesus is pulling back the curtain on history, on the future, as verse 1 says, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Before we get to that important phrase, the all-important phrase of must soon take place, there are some other key words I think that help us understand at least the nature, the way that we go about reading and understanding and studying Revelation. And those words are made it known, and the one before that I think is shown. Think of made it known first. Well, what the ESV translates as made it known is just as easily translated as signified. And most often, the word carries the idea of symbolic communication. Now, that's not a surprise to any of us. If any of us are familiar with the book of Revelation at all, that there is going to be some symbolic communication given. And this fits perfectly with that word to show. Symbolic communication is going to show what's about to take place. So this revelation was communicated through symbols that were shown to John. As I said, none of us should be surprised by that. But it's necessary, even though we probably are familiar with that, that we understand what that means for us. Or the truth of Revelation might get lost to us. And so this revelation that was communicated through symbols, this means that what is shown is not to be taken literally, not in the sense that some take the word literal. Revelation is not a photo album. It's not a collection of photographs. It's a picture book. And the symbols that we're going to come across that are included or make up this picture book are most often figurative. Well, there are spiritual applications, certainly, with what we see and the symbols that we see. There will be spiritual lessons and spiritual truths that will necessarily be drawn from these things, but they are primarily figurative in the sense that they represent literal things, literal people, literal events. So these symbols represent something literal most times. And they are meant to do two things. First, obviously, to instruct us. But secondly, tied to that is to evoke something in us or from us, evoke emotion. Look down to verse 12 of chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, as though I were dead. There are many images throughout this. We're not going to get into all of those today, what the exact meanings are, except for the fact that John does give us two of them. He tells us that the lampstands and the stars, and he tells us in just a few verses after what we just read, exactly what these represent, the seven churches and their seven pastors. That won't always happen. Rarely, in fact, will we be told explicitly what something means, such as when we get down to the image of Jesus Christ that we see here. And so as we read this and we see how John describes the person of Christ, we're not to think that this is a photograph of Christ and this is what we're going to see when we get in heaven. That's not what he's trying to explain to us. It's a picture that relates to us something about Jesus. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, but it's also meant to evoke a response from us, an emotional one. And so the book of Revelation, this is important, the book of Revelation is filled with evocative language, language intended to evoke something, to pull something out of us. Our heart is being engaged at the same time that our minds are. It's intending to, in a sense, overwhelm us with feeling. So John looked at Jesus and fell flat as though he were dead. John is saying, join me in this frightful image. Join me in this. Be overwhelmed as I was by this image of Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing that to us, but he's especially writing that to those who were his original audience, those in the first century. Another one that I think demonstrates the evocative language is turn to Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature looked like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created." What did the evocative language of that passage overwhelm your senses with? If you're not reading it right, you might get lost in the details, and you might be overwhelmed by the images of the beasts, and your eyes might zero in on the one that had a face like a man. That might be somewhat horrifying or startling to you to see a beast with a face like a man. It might conjure up images of X-Men from the Marvel series, something, you know, peculiar like that. The proper, though, emotion to come from this is praise. It's as if John is asking us to join in with the throngs and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He does this through the picture, drawing us in. So that's something that we need to remember as well. We're not always going to be able to figure out every single image, every single picture that we're going to see. That's okay. Poythress says in reference to this, he says, "Not all of Revelation will be understood, but all of Revelation will be profitable." And so as we're reading through this, or you're reading it on your own, as you go home and you read it with your families, don't get lost in details you can't figure out. Don't get stuck there. Take in the whole picture. Engage yourself with the whole of it. Let the whole of it teach you, and let the whole of it evoke its intended response. So Revelation will teach our minds, and it will forcibly move our hearts. Another thing we must remember, the Revelation is not intended to be a cryptic. It's not intended to be a puzzle we can't figure out. John is not tricking us with these words. It's intended to be clear. But while not everything will be clear, but it is intended to teach clearly. One common method of interpretation on the book of Revelation is the futurist, most commonly known by dispensationalism. Their understanding is that Revelation is that it was unintelligible, especially to those in the first century. They could not understand it. And that Revelation was something for our later days to understand. John could not have known that a flying locust was really an Apache helicopter. We have that knowledge. John could not have known that dust being kicked up into the sky and the sky turning red was actually a nuclear explosion. He had no knowledge of that. John could not have known those things, or those first century people. If you look at verse 1, that doesn't really make sense. We said this was meant to be clear. Show his servants the things that must soon take place. Make it known. And then he says, "Blessed are those who read it, and blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who keep it." With that mindset, no one has been blessed by Revelation for 1900 years. So if John rarely explains what the symbols represent and the message is communicated through symbols, how do we understand the message? And that's the next word. I think it's on your list, is prophecy. Revelation isn't only apocalyptic, it is also prophetic, meaning two things. We'll get to the first one now, the second one later, meaning that it fits in with another genre of literature that we have. Where do we find prophetic literature in our Bibles? In the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and depending on what commentary you read, there's either somewhere between 400 and 500 allusions to the Old Testament. That's an average of one Old Testament allusion to every verse that we read in the book of Revelation. That means that we're going to be referring to the Old Testament a lot. And it tells us that if we're going to understand Revelation, we better have a grasp of the Old Testament. So, when you see a symbol that you're not quite sure what it means and it's not explained to you, John doesn't say, "This is what it means," open up your concordance and look for the passages in the Old Testament where those visions or those symbols were used and see what they meant there. For instance, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming up with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Does that bring up any images from the Old Testament? Do you remember any images from the Old Testament? We went through Zechariah. Zechariah should be coming to the forefront of our mind. I'm sure it did in all of us. But some futurists, I referred to them again, believe that this is speaking about the second coming and that every eye will see him, as I said before, because CNN will broadcast this descending of Jesus on the clouds. Also, the full preterist takes this to refer to the second coming, though I don't think they take it so literal as to say he's descending on clouds. But both fail to understand the way the first century Jewish Christian would have heard these words and understood them. Both fail to appreciate the biblical hermeneutic of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament, we'll do this more next week. We'll spend time on this next week. If you go back to the Old Testament, we see the same language of clouds representing divine judgment, which is important, which is why I'm bringing it up. But if you'll see it in Psalm 18, 8 through 14, you'll see it in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, you'll see it in Ecclesiastes, many other places, but not Ecclesiastes. Ezekiel chapter 32, you'll see it in a really good image of it, which we'll probably look at next week if you want to read it, is Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Same language. This is not to be taken literally, but figuratively of something literal. Not literal in every detail. Now, we will look at this, as I said, in much more detail next week. But the original readers, the Jewish Christians that John was writing to, the original audience, one of the ways to interpret, one of the keys to interpreting Revelation is to think and to ask, what would the original audience have heard? What would the original audience have understood by what they're reading? These original readers, this original audience, primarily Jewish Christians, would have clearly understood that what's being spoken of is divine judgment and the vindication of Christ's claim to deity and the validation of the church being God's people, God's true Israel. The end of Romans 13. As I said, there are a lot of Old Testament references, just in the one verse we just read. There's Daniel reference, there's Zechariah reference, and along with all those other ones that I mentioned. So that's an example of how we use the Old Testament to help us understand the symbols. That will become more clear next week. But now, so we've gone through all of this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've gone through Revelation. We've gone through what it means that it was made known. We've gone through what it means that it was prophetic, that we go back to the Old Testament. Before we close with an application from verses 1 through 3, I want to go back to that other phrase that I said was important. And that was, must soon take place. It's difficult, almost impossible, I think, to escape the urgency with which this letter is written, in my opinion. In chapter 1, verse 1, must soon take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Same exact language in chapter 22, five different times. Another one in chapter 3, another one in chapter 11, and many other references to the time that he's speaking of being near, a feeling of urgency. So I think it's clearest to see that John is writing to first century Jewish Christians, as I've already said, about something that is soon to take place that will have definite impact upon them. And what is that? You probably know, we've said it before, but the destruction of Jerusalem and primarily the temple in 70 AD, 66 through 70 AD. That means that I ascribe to the early date for Revelation, not the later date, pre-70 as opposed to 95 or 96. There are many other contextual evidences beyond the imminent language. John chapter 11, John writes of the temple as though it's still standing. He's looking at it. He's writing about it. The temple is still erect. How would he be writing? Why would he be writing in such a way if the temple had already been destroyed? We know for sure that it was destroyed in 70 AD. So if this was written in 95 or 96, why would he write this way? And if the temple had been destroyed and he's writing it 20 years later, why would he not make mention of something so important, so crucial to the theology of Judaism? Also, the many different places where 3.5 years are mentioned, 42 months, 1,260 days, that fits perfectly to the time frame in which, almost perfectly to the time frame in which Rome laid siege to Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. And there are many, 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 many other proofs. One of the best ones who wrote on this is a guy named Ewing, who actually graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is interesting about the proof for why Revelation was written pre-70, which is interesting to me. But there are many more, especially we get in the later chapters, chapters 17 and 18, it becomes even clearer. I think that's primarily what Ewing wrote about. So if Revelation was written somewhere in the mid-60s, and it is to warn and prepare Christians in the first century, Revelation then is not primarily, now hear what I say, is not primarily about the scope of world history or the end of the world. I say not primarily concerned with those things because my position is that most, not all of Revelation is in the past. The first 20 or so chapters are in the past, things that happened in 66 to 70 AD. And then beyond that refers to the second coming and the final judgment. So I'm what you would call a partial preterist who holds to an amillennial view of the millennium. We'll talk about the millennium next week. So there's premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. I fall in the amillennial camp. We'll talk about that next week with a heavy emphasis on all. Back to what is being shown in the majority of Revelation that was soon to take place for the saints in the first century. As I said, it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what this is a covenant lawsuit. It's a covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel. They had murdered the prophets, murdered them. They had proposed their own standard of righteousness, enacted their own laws. And they had rejected and crucified the Son of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. I'm trying to be quick. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his own son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, this is a question Jesus is asking the Pharisees, what should he do with them, with those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Makes me think of David in this story. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Old Testament. Stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And falls on anyone will crush him. The emphasis here is speaking to the Jews, the nation of Israel, the covenant people. It's going to be taken from you. And then, chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They murdered the prophets. They killed the Son of God. The things that will soon take place is God's divorce decree. Divorcing himself from a covenantal relationship with ethnic Israel. Publicly and clearly recognizing the church, which is made up of elect of Jew and Gentile, as his one true covenantal bride. Israel had forsaken her vows, and so God would divorce himself from her. God would be no bigamist. He would have but one bride, and if we are his, we are her through Jesus Christ. That's not to say that individual Jews could never enter into a saving relationship with God. They do and will, but only through Jesus Christ, only through the person of Jesus Christ and the covenant that he ratified with his blood. So what does this say to us then? Let me quickly recap and we'll finish. Jesus Christ unveiled the things that must soon take place to the seven churches in Asia Minor, in the middle of the first century through the Apostle John. He made it known through Old Testament symbolic language that would have been understood to them, images from the Old Testament they understood, so they might be prepared and encouraged to endure all that would soon take place. So he's saying with these words, have no fear. There are things coming that are unimaginable. I can only explain it with evocative images to drive home the point to you, but don't have fear. I walk amongst you. I will protect you. For all that is about to take place, I have planned it. And nothing, no man, no angel, no devil can thwart my plan. And this is the foundation for your faith. This is the anchor for your soul. This is the resting place for your mind when it goes wild with what's going on and who's in control. And I am ruling from the highest throne. The victory is mine. It is as sure as my word. Indeed, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've planned it all and will carry it all out to the letter. All you need to do is read. All you need to do is to hear. And all you need to do is to keep these words of mine. And then you will be blessed. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This was the first. So, praise where I tell you to praise. Stand firm where I tell you to stand firm. Run where I tell you, when I tell you to run, as you read Matthew 24. This is another aspect. I mentioned two aspects of prophetic literature. This is the other aspect. Prophetic literature is always ethical. It always drives home and is driving towards the point of obedience. It's not just to send our minds into wonder. It's also to conform our lives to the person of Jesus Christ. And it is the same for us. We may not await the exact same judgment that stood in front of the first century Jewish Christian with the temple being destroyed. But like these first century Christians, we face a world that is progressively hostile to Christianity. That is what happens when light invades the space where once only darkness stood. Darkness will stand up against and press back against it. As the kingdom of God grows, opposition will press against us. Like them, Christians are being killed today. Like them, Christians are being economically oppressed, even in our own country today. Christians are being marginalized. And so we too need an instructive and evocative message of hope. We too need an instructive and evocative message of Christ's sovereignty, of Christ's kingship, of Christ's lordship over all things. We too need a message that tells us that the wicked will be judged. We too need a message that tells us that the martyred will be blessed, and that all those who endure despite what they face from the world and all that comes at them, that God will bless them. Don't you need that kind of message? Don't you need it again and again and again and again? Well, you're going to get it again and again and again and again as we go through the book of Revelation. I'd like to close with words to those who might be here today and you are unsaved. What you need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is firmly related, clearly related throughout the book of Revelation as well. As I say it in much the same language all the time, I think of it in terms of what we've said. The destruction that happened in Jerusalem on the smaller scale of Jerusalem and the temple is somewhat a picture of what comes to those who stand outside of Christ, who seek to stand before God on their own merits and to say, what I've done is enough. I'm a good person. I've tried to be. I love my wife. I love my husband. I pay my taxes, most of them. I'm kind. Well, it's just not enough. Those are filthy rags. To stand outside of the hope and the safety and the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ is madness. It is to stand before God unprotected, and nothing will protect you from him. And it's for eternity. And so I would ask you now, this morning, that you would consider the safety and the security and the hope, the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ. I would ask you this morning that you would hear the gospel and believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That he came, existed eternally, but came, took upon himself a body without sin, but a body, lived perfectly, died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of his people, rose 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the throne, and now rules, which we'll see next week. That's the message you need to hear. That's the message you need to believe. And it must be personal. It was your sins. And he can save you from your sins. From the second death your sins deserve. Believe and then repent of those sins. If that's you here this morning and you have any questions about that, if that wasn't clear or anything else, I would ask you to please see me after the service. And we'll talk about Jesus. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for a book like Revelation. We're thankful that you have likewise given us the Old Testament to help us understand it. And Father, certainly there will be many of us in this room who disagree on aspects of this book. But Father, I pray that you would unite us, that we would study and hear and listen and talk and be united in our wonder of you and our awe of you, that you might lead us all to praise that much more than we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.